Ruth chapter 3. And we're going to hopefully finish the book tonight. We'll see if we can get through it all here. But it's really cool. I wanted to mention this last week. I didn't get a chance to, but it's pretty neat to see the placement of the book of Ruth in the canon of Scripture. It's the eighth book. Of course, it's following Genesis, which is the book of beginnings, on to Exodus, which is the book of redemption. Leviticus is the book of worship. Numbers talks about our walk with the Lord. Deuteronomy is about our obedience. Joshua is the book of victory, coming into the land. Judges, that book of failure that we saw as people began to turn from the Lord and turn to sin. And then as you get into Ruth, skip over Ruth into Samuel, we begin to look at the kingdom of God being established through the various kings that were there, King David primarily. And so we begin to see the kingdom coming together. So in between the book of failure in Judges and the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, with God's kingdom, we see Ruth, where God is drawing out a Gentile bride for himself, which is what we see happening in the book of Ruth. And again, this book was to be read at the Feast of Pentecost, which was when the church was born, there in Acts chapter 2. And so we see a neat connection here with the various working of the Lord and all through the first Old Testament books right up to Ruth, where he's drawing out a Gentile bride. And what's going to come next after, you know, we're raptured up is God's going to be establishing his kingdom here on earth. And so it's a wonderful parallel here, a wonderful fitting for the book of Ruth. Now, we've seen last week in chapter 2 how Ruth and Naomi, they had come back to Bethlehem, and they left the land of Moab, and Ruth began to go out and glean in the fields there to try to get some sustenance for them, some food for them. That was kind of God's welfare program for the people there, to, you know, when you're out and gathering in your harvest, you're to leave some of the corners of the field and let the things that fall to the ground, let it be for the strangers and the poor in the land to come and help themselves to it. And remember, we saw how it just so happened that she came to the field of Boaz. Just so happened. Don't you love that? No accidents, no coincidences with the Lord, of course. God ordained this, and it was as Ruth was on the move, on the go, that God began to direct her and lead her and brought her to Boaz, who, as it turns out, was a close relative. And we began to see the encounter between Ruth and Boaz, and we began to see that little twinkle in their eye as they began to gaze at each other over the dinner table. We began to see this, perhaps a bit of a spark beginning to form between these two. Now, as Ruth comes back to Naomi at the end of the chapter, remember in verse 20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." This is just after she heard that Ruth was gleaning in Boaz's field. Said, "Blessed is he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." And Ruth the Moabite said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest. The barley harvest came first, followed by the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So Naomi is excited about this. She's excited that Ruth has gone out. She's began to make a connection with Boaz. And this was not planned. This was not foreseen. This was simply God's guiding and leading in her life here now. And Naomi suddenly has this excitement, this hope that all things are turning around. And that's the kind of hope that we have with the Lord, not in a hope that all things are going to turn around, but the hope of the realization that all things have turned around. We know what the Lord has done for us. Boaz, through the book of Ruth, is a great picture of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, because that's what Boaz will be to Ruth. Well, look at chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." Now, Naomi desired that Ruth be looked after. She had a concern for Ruth. Naomi came back from Moab. She was heartbroken. She was emptied. And you know, she was probably kind of depressed, kind of down. She said, just call me Mara. Bitter. Not happy with how things have gone. But she began to look how she can serve and help others. You know, that's a good way to kind of pick ourselves up when you're feeling down, when you're feeling discouraged, when you feel maybe a little bit depressed. You know one thing you can do? You can begin to say, I'm going to focus on others and serve them and do what I can to really uplift them. Because as you do, it begins to get your eyes off of yourself and off of your problems. And you begin to see, man, you know, I don't really have it so bad. I look at some of the need around these people, and as you begin to focus on others and look to serve others, you begin to see that you're not so bad. You don't have it that bad. And when you begin to desire to look to others and help, it begins to take the emphasis and your focus off of self onto others. And Naomi begins to do that. She had a desire to really see Ruth looked after, and she said, shall I not seek security for you? Now, security, that word security is the same word used in verse 9 of chapter 1 when Ruth said, the Lord grant that you may find rest. Or sorry, Naomi said to Ruth, the Lord grant that you might find rest, each in the house of her husband. This is when they were still in Moab. She said, go back and find a husband that you might find rest there in that home. And here she says, I desire that you find security. It's the same word as rest there. And this is what Naomi desired for Ruth, is that she would find a secure resting place in the home of her husband. And that's a good question to ask ourselves, is our home a place of security and rest? Or is it a place of sorrow and rioting? You know, a lot of times it can become that between married couples. You know, you come, some people, man, they're driving home from work and they don't even want to go home because they know what's awaiting them. It's going to be argument and fighting and sorrow, all that kind of stuff. But our home, when we begin to live that relationship as God intended between husband and wife, it's to be a home of security and rest where there's just a peace and there's just a joy to be there. And this is what Naomi was desiring for Ruth here. Now, she said in verse 2, Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. She says, he's our relative. And we've seen elsewhere that she said he's one of our close relatives. And again, I talked about this last week. That's the Hebrew word goel, G-O-E-L, which means our kinsman redeemer. It's an important word. Kinsman redeemer. Now, there was a few different roles for the kinsman redeemer that he was to fulfill. First of all, the kinsman redeemer was to buy a fellow Israelite, or more importantly, a relative of his, out of slavery. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 48 tells us that. If a relative of yours had been sold into slavery, and he wasn't able to redeem himself or buy himself back, then a relative, a close relative, a redeemer, was able to come and pay that price and buy him out of slavery. Secondly, the role of the kinsman redeemer was to avenge a slain member, a family member, making sure that the murderer answers to the crime, bringing retribution there. So if you had a relative that had been killed by someone, well, as that close relative, as that redeemer, you were to make sure that that murderer, justice was served, basically, and you would go and avenge that person's death. Thirdly, they were to buy back land that was sold by a family member. So if my brother went and sold off his land, maybe he was mortgaging it, maybe he was very poor and he needed money, so he sold his land. Well, he had an opportunity to buy it back. Or if you could not, then as the redeemer, you would be able to come and pay the price for that land and buy it back for himself. Now, of course, in the year of Jubilee, which happened every 50 years, all people that were sold in slavery were set free. All land that had been purchased was returned back to its original owner. And that was a way of making sure that the rich just didn't keep getting richer and that there was equality. And in a sense, God was saying, the land is not yours to begin with, it's mine. And I'm allowing you to have it and to make use of it. But every 50 years, these things were to be returned back to its original owners and slaves set free. So we've seen that the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, to buy a fellow Israelite or a relative out of slavery, to avenge a slain member's death, to buy back land for the person. Fourthly, that redeemer was also to come in and marry a brother's wife who is left widowed and childless and have a child with her to carry on the family name. God had a lot of importance in seeing the names, you know, kind of continue on, the family continue on. And so it was a sad thing, a difficult thing for anybody to be left widowed and childless in this day. And so as the kinsman redeemer, it was his role to come in and marry, you know, your brother's wife if your brother passed away, and have a child with that person so that the family's name can continue on. So that was the role of the kinsman redeemer. And so Naomi is saying here, is he not our relative? And there he is on the threshing floor. Therefore, she said in verse 3, therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. So Naomi gives Ruth some specific instructions now. But this is not an attempt by Ruth to act seductively, but ultimately to act submissively towards Boaz. This lying down at his feet was not a come on. It was taking the place of a servant. This was the place that a servant would lie down on. And it's the way that we too are to approach the Lord. Submissively as a servant coming before our Lord. And in this chapter, we're looking at Ruth coming in and entering in now into a deeper relationship with Boaz, or seeking that deeper relationship with Boaz. Just as we too are to be those that are desiring and seeking a deeper relationship with our Lord Jesus. And I think in verse 3 here, it gives us some real good practical steps to developing that deeper walk with the Lord. What does Naomi tell Ruth to do? First of all, wash yourself. And we need to be those that wash ourselves. You see, we get contaminated by the world, don't we? We get dirty, we get fouled up, sin begins to weigh us down, and it hinders our walk with the Lord. But we're told that when we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the Lord does cleanse us. But there are times where we need to simply choose to wash ourselves. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 16 says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes and cease to do evil. So that's something that we need to willingly choose to do, wash ourselves. We know that the Lord cleanses us from our sin, but we need to choose to wash ourselves pure before the Lord. And we need to put away the things that corrupt us, that foul us up, that dirty us. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I mean, we can be double-minded in this world. We can be, you know, wanting to serve the Lord and then follow after this thing, and we find ourselves getting corrupted and impure. And we choose to wash ourselves, to separate from those things that dirty us up. And what's one way that we can wash ourselves? What's one way that we can clean ourselves up? Well, it's through the Word of God. Ephesians 5 tells us that we're washed by the water of the Word. It's the Word of God. And Jesus Himself said, you are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you. The psalmist wrote, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your Word. This is a cleansing agent for us, the Word of God. That's why I love to study through it, to go through it, because I know that it's washing us clean. If all we hear is the Word of God and nothing else, it's having a cleansing effect in our lives. When the Word goes in, the dirt goes out. We learned that, didn't we, in Judges with Ehud? Remember that judge that fashioned that sword, and he went into Eglon the king and thrust the sword in, and it says that his entrails, or the King James says the dirt came out. It's the word of God, that double-edged sword. And when the word goes in, the dirt comes out. And it cleanses us, it washes us. So just as Naomi said to Ruth, wash yourself, we need to do that too through the word of God. Secondly, she says, anoint yourself. She's telling Ruth, you know, put on some fragrance, some oil there. Kind of make yourself smell good. You've been working on the field all day, Ruth, and you're a little ripe. You know, let's put some anointing oil on you. Let's freshen you up a little bit here. You know, that way Boaz is going to be a little more attracted rather than repulsed, you know, by you. And so she says, anoint yourself, as we too need to be anointed. Now, the anointing oil, of course, in the Word speaks of the Holy Spirit. And we have a wonderful anointing of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, which empowers us to Christian living. And it teaches us. 1 John 2, verse 20 says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. The Holy Spirit comes and illuminates us. It directs us. It guides our way. We grow in the Lord through the Word that is illuminated to us by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, she's told to put on your best garment. Put on your best garment. Take off the dirty, you know, ragged clothes and put on the ball gown here, basically. You know, put on your best garment. And we need too as well to put on our best garment. The garments that we speak of scripturally oftentimes have a real spiritual kind of intonation to it or a spiritual application to it. Yet we know that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's nothing that we ourselves can put on to make ourselves look good or feel good. There's nothing in ourselves. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. And that's just it. We need to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. We're no longer to be walking around in our grave clothes, but in the grace clothes that Jesus gives us. That's what we need to be attired and dressed in and having that kind of attire about us. Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Aren't you glad that the Lord has done that for you? He's clothed us in his righteousness. And yet so often we find ourselves continuing on in the grave clothes, walking around in that old self or that old nature, when that's not what the Lord has clothed us in. And we need to choose to put on the best of the garments, Christ's righteousness. Put on Christ, we're told in the scriptures. Don't walk around governed by guilt. Put on the garment of praise, for we are clothed in his righteousness. And when these things are at work, being washed in the Word, being filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, and going forth in praise and in his righteousness, we too will be growing in him and drawing closer to him. You know, Mary exemplified this. And in John chapter 12, we see how Mary was always coming to the feet of Jesus, just as Naomi tells Ruth, you know, you go to the feet of Boaz. Mary always, whenever Jesus came on the scene, she would fall at his feet. And there in John 12, she's at the feet of Jesus again. And she begins to anoint him. And she's just there taking in his word. Earlier on, as they were with Jesus again, Mary's at his feet just listening to his word, and Martha's running around with all the preparations. And she's getting a little bit upset and telling Jesus, you know, straighten that girl up. She needs to help me. And Jesus says, no, she's chosen which is better here. She was taking in the word. She poured out the anointing upon the Lord. And the whole house was filled with that fragrance where it began just to flow. And it was a commemoration of what she had done. And all when the gospel was preached, Jesus said, this act would be shared as well. And so she sat in his word. She poured out the oil of anointing and the fragrance flowed and she was covered by his righteousness. She was blessed in the way that she came, in the way that she acted. And so Mary, I think, exemplifies this so wonderfully. And so it's a good lesson for us, a good application for us in growing in the Lord, coming closer to him, just as Naomi is instructing Ruth to do. And so here comes Ruth now. And Ruth said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." Ruth was not just a hearer, but a doer. Now, again, as strange as all this sounds, Ruth is simply claiming a right. She should expect Boaz to take her as a wife, as her kinsman redeemer. Nevertheless, she comes not forcibly, but humbly. This sounds kind of weird, kind of strange, this idea of coming to his feet, uncovering his feet, lying down there at his feet, and all this. And you think, this is odd, this is weird. I don't get it. You know, I shared earlier how in our wedding ceremony, we repeated, you know, the vow that, or Michelle repeated the vow that Ruth shared with Naomi in chapter 1 there. And so too, when we were kind of courting, Michelle thought this would be a neat idea to maybe, you know, win him over. She wanted to come and uncover my feet one night and lay down, and ended up going to the wrong room, uncovering my dad's feet. Big rift between my mom and her, and just got, you know, all out of craziness. I said, "Michelle, come on, Old Testament stuff." But here she comes, and she goes down to the threshing floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. So again, let me repeat this. This is something that Ruth was claiming as her right. As her kinsman redeemer, this was something that Boaz was to do. And so she's not trying to manipulate anything or do anything strange here. She's just coming and claiming what's rightfully hers. But she's doing it not forcibly, not pointing the finger and saying, "Okay, Boaz, it's time to, you know, step up to the plate now, all right? I'm waiting, but you're not doing anything." She's not coming forcibly or in any kind of bitterness. She's just coming gently and humbly before him. She lays down at his feet. Now, on this day, men would go to the threshing floor, which was usually up at the top of a hill, and they would thresh their grain in the late afternoon or even into the evening when the night winds would blow. And what they do is they bring sheaves of grain onto the floor, and they'd have their oxen come and tread over the sheaves or the stalks of grain and separate the grain from the sheaves and the stalks and all. And then what they'd do is they would take all that's remaining there and they would throw it up in the air and let the wind blow away the chaff, and the grain would fall down to the ground. And so this was the routine. This is what they would do in winnowing barley in the threshing floor, winnowing the wheat. This is how they would do it. And they would do it oftentimes in the evening as the wind would blow. And so after they would have a day of doing this, they'd do it right up until the wind kept blowing. When the wind began to die down, they'd kind of call it a night. And they'd gather all the grain. And all the guys that were there would spend the night there sleeping on the threshing floor. Because in this day, of course, remember, this is happening during the day of the judges, when people did what was right in their own eyes. Everybody's just kind of doing what they wanted to do. And so to prevent any thieves or robbers from coming in and taking all of their harvest, they would sleep right there on the threshing floor all around the grain that they had harvested there. And so this is why we find Boaz sleeping there on the threshing floor. And Ruth comes now and does exactly what Naomi had instructed her to do. And of course, after, you know, it says Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful after they'd have a day of harvesting. I mean, they were excited for the Lord's goodness for them. They'd see all that the Lord had brought in for them. And so they would kind of have a little festival, a little feast each night there, being thankful for what the Lord had done. And we too, I mean, that's something that we need to be thankful of all the time, is for the Lord's blessing, the Lord's goodness, all that we get to eat. I mean, sometimes, you know, we kind of take it for granted. We can go to the supermarket and just pick up what we want and it's no problem, no worries. And yet these guys, they had to put a lot of work into having what they would eat. And they would be very thankful for all that they had. And so here they are, they're celebrating and they're lying down now to sleep. Now it happened in verse 8, at midnight, that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you, So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. So with his feet uncovered now, of course, he woke up in the middle of the night. He's getting a little cold. All right? This is why I think Ruth had his feet uncovered. It was a way of kind of, you know, getting his attention, waking him up in the middle of the night, perhaps, and being able to have this interaction with him. So he wakes up, he's getting a little cold, and he's startled in the night, and he finds that there's somebody laying down at his feet. And he's sleepy, it's dark out, he's got sleep dust in his eyes, and he can't see what's going on. Who are you? He says. And Ruth says, it's me, your maidservant. And she's responding again with this humility and submissiveness. She says, take your maidservant under your wing, or what's really being said there is spread the corner of your garment over me, which was a way of saying, take me as your wife. This was a custom in this culture, and it's still done in some wedding ceremonies among Jews even today. Adam Clark says in his commentary, even to the present day, when a Jew marries a woman, he throws the skirt or end of his talith over her to signify that he has taken her under his protection. And so when she says here, take your maidservant under your wing, or spread the corner of your garment over your maidservant, she's essentially saying to him, take me as your wife. For you are a close relative, she says. You are my kinsman redeemer. And then he said, blessed are you, the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And Boaz may have been slow to act because he may have thought Ruth would have gone with someone else, one much younger. And Boaz is thinking, I'm you know, kind of getting old here. Getting over the hill. She's not going to be interested in me in that way. And so perhaps he was kind of delaying or just had kind of written it off. And so Ruth is coming and making it very plain to him. Hey, I'm to be your baby. And Boaz is excited. He's elated. He's delighted. Blessed are you, he says. Blessed are you, the Lord, my daughter, for you've shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning. And now he says, my daughter, in verse 11, do not fear, I will do for you all that you request, for all the people in my town know that you are a virtuous woman. I like that. Ruth lived in a way, even though she was a Moabite, she was a foreigner in a land where people would have possibly looked down on her just for who she was. She lived in a way where everyone saw very clearly that she was a virtuous woman, an upright girl. What do people think of you? What do people say about you? Virtue is that desirable quality. That's a virtue. It's that desirable quality. It's something that people see and they like it. They desire it. They think that's wonderful. I like what I see in that person. And do we live that way where people desire what we have? You see, we have the key ingredient, Jesus Christ, that the world is looking for, that the world is needing. And I pray that we are ones that live in a way where our lives are desirable, where people say, I want what that person has. They might not be able to put their finger on it, but it eventually leads them to Jesus Christ, where they say, that's it. That's what I'm missing. And may we live in that way where people see that we're a virtuous person, that desirable quality. And Boaz saw Ruth as that bride worth having. And now in verse 12, check it out. The plot thickens. Now it is true that I'm a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I. You know, it's kind of like in a soap opera, you know, everybody would just, you know, it would end right there at a commercial or at the end of the show and everybody would be like, you know, freak. One closer than nine. Oh no. You know, and it'd end till, you know, come back next week and see how it all turns out. Well, Boaz says, stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So she laid his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. And then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. The heart of Boaz is to protect Ruth, not only physically, but protecting her reputation as well. Don't let it be known that this woman was at the threshing floor here. And that's what we need to be doing with our spouses, in our relationship with others. You know, we always think, oh, I would never do anything to damage somebody physically. But how many times do we allow things to creep in, gossip or backbiting, that can damage one's reputation? We need to uphold the reputation as much as we do their very life. And Boaz showed that in his heart. He didn't want anything to damage even her reputation. And how much, you know, we see that happening in relationships. Guys are, you know, that guys that would say, oh, I would never lay a hand on my wife. But then the way that they abuse them verbally, you know, it can be so much more damaging. We need to be careful of that. Be watchful of that, that we're lifting one another up and edifying each other, building one another up. And so Boaz was careful to protect her reputation. And also he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city. And Boaz desired to bestow gifts upon Ruth, just as our Boaz, Jesus, desires to do for us. You know, the Lord wants to bless you. Aren't you glad for that? He desires to bless you and just reward you and give good gifts to you. Now, this idea we saw earlier, that he had given her about an ephah of barley, which was about a 5.5-gallon tub of barley. So the idea that he gave her 6 ephahs of barley, it's believed that that was kind of thrown in there by one of the translators or something, that it was perhaps, you know, 6 handfuls or 6 measures of barley, because 6 ephahs would be way too much for this girl to carry herself. So most likely just 6 measures of this barley. Not that you really cared about that, but I thought I'd fill you in, okay? Just in case you're doing the math going, wow, this girl must have been some kind of, you know, like strong lady here to be carrying all that. Anyways, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law, he said. And then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Naomi says that he will not rest until he is concluded. So too, our Redeemer ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25 says that. He is pleading for us and preparing us to come into the fullness of the Lord. And here's the deal, is the Lord is doing a work in us. And we can get frustrated, we can kind of get a little bit antsy going, Lord, when are you going to, you know, finish this job? When are you going to take care of this in my life? Or when are you going to bring this together? I feel like it's just all in turmoil. And the Lord is faithful. The Lord is saying, sit still, relax, trust me, for I'm doing a work in your life. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of the Lord. He is faithful to complete the work that he's begun in you. And sometimes we need to just rest in that and wait upon the Lord to bring about his work and to bring about his will. Are you resting in that? Are you trusting him for it? Are you antsy? Are you getting impatient, trying to put it all together yourself or patch things up in yourself? And so Naomi has a good word. Just sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. So too, the Lord does not rest. The Lord is continuing to do that work in you that he has started until it is complete. Now, Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, a close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. So Boaz comes to the gate, which was a place where the elders and the honored of the city sat. In each of the cities or the towns, in the gate, the entrance there, this is where kind of the esteemed would sit, and the elders would congregate, and they would have their meetings. And this is where business was done or where court was held. And Boaz said, come aside, friend, which The Hebrew translation of that is actually so-and-so. Weird. He doesn't really say, hey, come aside, friend. He says, come aside, so-and-so. Now, Boaz would have known who this guy was because it was his brother. This was the next closest kinsman redeemer to Boaz. It would have been his brother. He knew who this guy was. But yet, the author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, chose not to include his name. Boaz just kind of says, hey, Mr. So-and-so, come on over here a second. We don't get the guy's name. You see, this guy chose not to, or will choose, as we'll see in chapter 4 here, will choose not to carry on the family name for Ruth. And so too, his name is going to die out. His name is not going to be honored. His name won't be remembered. It will not be recorded in Scripture as far as we know. He's just known as Mr. So-and-so. Interesting. Well, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. And then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And the man said, Mr. So-and-so said, I will redeem it. Now, Boaz, his heart must have sunk at this point. Oh, no. No. But Boaz was just giving him half of the story so far. As Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. To perpetuate the name of the dead, or to raise up another to carry on that name. And so far, Boaz only mentioned the land, which seemed like a no-brainer to redeem. This guy's thinking, oh, great, more land, sure. But then Boaz, you know, threw in that catch there. Oh, yeah, you must also redeem the widow, Ruth. You see, it was a package deal. You couldn't take one without the other. It's a package deal here. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this would have complicated things, you see, for this individual who may have already had a wife, who may have already had sons, who has already had land allotted to them as an inheritance. And so this would have just complicated things. I mean, could you imagine coming back to your wife and saying, oh, by the way, honey, need to make some room. We have another one with us now, you know, another wife I've married. I mean, it just would have complicated things. It says, I can't redeem it for myself. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Now, the custom here that's referred to is seen in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Turn there with me, okay? Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 25 to get a bit of a background to this custom. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 25, and we're going to pick it up in verse 5. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. Isn't that great? Don't you love that? I mean, where are those kind of customs today? Let's bring some of those things back. Eh? Isn't that fun? I mean, God's got a sense of humor here. But you see, this is what was to happen here. And this is what we see happening in Ruth chapter 4. The man says, I can't redeem it. So Boaz goes now, and he takes the sandal from him, which was kind of a sign of relinquishing his possession or transferring ownership to another. And now, in verse 8, therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. Now, luckily, Ruth wasn't around, because this guy saved face. More specifically, he saved a little spit on the face, didn't he? Because it would have been Ruth's job to come up, take the sandal from him, and spit on his face as kind of, you know, an insult to him for not willing to follow along with what God really wanted to do in having the next of kin, the Redeemer, come and raise up a family so that his deceased brother's name will live on. And this man was unwilling to do so. And so he forfeits his sandal, and he's going to wander around now as the man who had his sandal removed. No one is that. And so it would be a reminder that he did not follow along with what God's ideal was. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. And moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. So Ruth most likely gave up on this ever happening. Think about this now. When she was living in the land of Moab, she was told by Naomi, go back to your family, have a husband for yourself. And Ruth chose to follow Naomi. I will go to your land. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. She gave up a lot. And possibly thinking, I will never be married again. I'm going to a foreign place. No one's going to want to connect with me or marry me, not being an Israelite. Perhaps in her mind, she had thought that this is never going to happen. But you see, she chose to follow God first. She put God first. And what does God do now? Oh, he just blows her mind. He turns it all around and blesses her with a wonderful husband who shows favor and grace upon her and love to no end upon her. I like that. And you know, there are those that get very caught up in the idea that I gotta find a wife, or I gotta find a husband. I gotta make it happen. You know? When the Lord simply says, put me first. Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's the way that we need to live life. Seeking the Lord, following him, putting him first, and allowing him to put all things into place. And I think we see that very well with Ruth here. She followed the Lord first and foremost and didn't worry about that other stuff. Yet the Lord brought the right person into her life, just as God will do for those that are waiting for a spouse. Seek the Lord. Seek him first in all that you do. And all these things shall be added unto you. He takes care of the rest. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Ephrathah was another name for Bethlehem. And so they say, the elder said, the Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah. These were essentially the mothers of Israel. These were the ones that bore the children to Jacob that became the, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so these were, you know, fruitful ladies. And the elders are saying, oh, make this woman like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And he goes on to say, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Now, Perez was also born by one who was left widowed. Tamar went and married one of Judah's sons, when they were also in Gentile territory. Tamar also relates to Ruth in the sense that she was a Gentile. And she was married to one of Judah's sons who died. And then Judah gave another son, Onan, to Tamar, who chose not to have any children with Tamar. Well, he died too. And Judah promised, I'll give you another son. But Judah's, I think, thinking, this is not good. Every time I send a son to you, they die. What's going on here? You know, what kind of food are you feeding him here? And so he's worried. He holds back. And this whole ordeal happens between Judah and Tamar. Tamar has a child through Judah. And Perez is the product of that. Genesis chapter 38 gives you the whole story in detail if you want to read that sometime. But they're saying here, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. So may this union between Boaz and Ruth produce children, just like the examples that they are showing here from their history. Now, as I said, Perez was also born by one who was left widowed. Tamar, also a Gentile, and she too has been included in the genealogy of Jesus, just as Ruth will be, also another Gentile girl. Very interesting. We'll get to that a little bit later. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. You know, it's wonderful to see Naomi now, who had returned to Bethlehem empty, embittered, and now she's filled again. She never turned from the Lord, and now her faithfulness is rewarded. This child will breathe fresh life in her and nourish her. You know, we have a great responsibility, don't we, in raising up the generation that's coming before us or below us. It can be draining, raising kids, or it can be very nourishing as we look at it as our ministry, seeing them grow up to be godly people serving the Lord. That's the kind of attitude and perspective we need to have in raising kids, not just kind of in, you know, giving them what they need and just keeping them quiet and, you know, out of trouble, but seeing that as our ministry, feeding them the Word of God and showing them the grace of our Lord and raising them up to be followers of Christ. And as we see that as our ministry, as our opportunity, that begins to nourish us and really breathe life into us, just as it was to Naomi. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. And that's what it was for Naomi, as she saw this as her ministry, an opportunity to raise up one in the ways of the Lord. And Obed was to be his name. Verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, "This there is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And Obed means serving. And so, as Naomi is exemplifying that to him, serving the Lord, so Obed's name means serving. And he would become the father of Jesse and the father of David. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Now, God used such a strange line to bring about the Messiah. But I'm glad he did. Because it gives me hope, believing that he can do a work through me and you. Taking people like Tamar, taking people like Ruth, a Moabite woman, a Gentile, and grafting them in to the family of God and using them to bring forth the Messiah. I mean, this is incredible. This kind of goes outside the box, you know what I'm saying? And so too, this is wonderful because I see that God can just do wonderful things in people like you and me, where we might think, oh Lord, I'm not the right fit here, or I don't really belong. God says, man, don't worry about that. I can do things outside the box. I can do things that will totally throw you for a loop. And he does. And without Boaz and Ruth coming together, we don't have the Messiah born in Bethlehem, just as the scripture said. Because Joseph and Mary were to go back to Bethlehem, the place where they were from, or the place of their fathers, for the census. And this is where Boaz was from. And it all connects, you see here. The Lord did a wonderful work. It's a wonderful story of God's redemption. Boaz being a wonderful picture of our Redeemer. Ruth being a picture of the Gentile bride. Who's the Gentile bride? The church. That's us. We've been redeemed. Now, let me talk, just in closing here, let me talk about this redemption. You see, God had given this world to man to have dominion over, but man forfeited that right to Satan in the garden. And this world is now under the sway, under the influence, under the control of the enemy, even to this day. Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world, and Paul called him the God of this world. But God had a plan to redeem the world and to redeem us from the sway of the wicked one. Now, Jesus did this through the cross. The Bible says that, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Ephesians 1:7 also says, in him we have redemption through his blood. So that redeeming work was done at the cross of Calvary. Now, although Jesus has redeemed the world, he has not yet fully taken control at this point, or taken the world over for himself at this point. Hebrews 2:8 says this, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. So even though all things were brought into subjection of him, we don't yet see at this point all things that way. In other words, we're awaiting that day when this will be fulfilled. Romans 8, verse 21 to 23 says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, listen to this, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, all this is going to be fulfilled when Jesus lays claim to what is rightfully his. And we see that happening in Revelation chapter 5. Why don't you turn over there with me? You can read along with me rather than me just lulling you to sleep. Revelation 5, and we're going to start in verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That scroll is that title deed to the earth that Jesus purchased there on the cross at Calvary. But at this point in Revelation is now laying claim to what is rightfully his, where he is redeeming the world back to his, back to his own. And not only redeeming the world, but redeeming that bride that is in the world, just as Boaz did. Redeeming the land, not just the land, but redeeming Ruth as well, that package deal. That's what Jesus has done for us. He paid the price to purchase back the world and to claim the bride out from the land. And that is why the book of Ruth is such a classic story. Ruth reveals the reality of what our Redeemer has done. It begins to just lay it out in a wonderful story, a wonderful picture of that redemptive work that Jesus has done for us. And to that we are thankful. We were not deserving of it. Ruth did nothing to earn that, just as we've done nothing to earn it. But Jesus, out of his love for us, decided to give himself and pay the price that we could not pay to redeem us. Remember what the Redeemer was to do. They were to redeem a person out of slavery. We were in bondage to sin, in slavery. We couldn't pay the price to set us free. Jesus did that. He purchased the land, the world that was rightfully his, that man had forfeited to the enemy. He purchased it back. And not only the land, but the bride, the person in the land. He's purchased us to be that bride of Christ out from the land. He's done a great work, and we are blessed, and we are to be thankful for the Lord for his great work in our lives. Well, let's pray.